All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming out tonight for the first of three lessons. So this is a three-part series that I titled The Battle for Human Sexuality, mainly because of what we're facing in our society right now. And I would say that our youth, they just are in a much bigger fight than we were when I was a kid. I remember when I was a teenager back in the 1990s, they told us that it was harder to be a teenager back then than at any time in American history, and that if our parents had to be kids when we were kids, they wouldn't have been able to hack it, right? But what I'm telling you is what you guys are dealing with, this current generation of teenagers, what you're dealing with is way harder than what we had to deal with. Things have gotten so out of hand, and honestly, the massive, I would say, public indoctrination and groupthink and bullying and all that kind of stuff has actually come upon your generation way worse than it did on any before you guys. And so point is, we're going to talk about some important stuff for the next 3 weeks. And again, as I said, you're facing challenges, you kids, that we haven't had to deal with. Some of you here are parents. Your kids are facing these things. And if your head is in the sand, you are going to be of no help to them. Some of you are grandparents in here, and you're thinking, man, this is a crazy society for my grandbabies to be raised up in. Well, guess what? You have a role in guarding and protecting your grandkids as well. And part of the battle's up here, right? It's in how we think and what we know and stuff like that. And so that's kind of what I'm going to be addressing for the next couple weeks. So with that, we're going to pray, and then I will open up with the passage of Scripture and kind of explain some things from there. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much that you are our God, that you're just the King of the universe, and you are in control. When we look around at the society around us and really what's going on all over the world, things don't look good, Lord, but we know you're the one in control. We know that everything happens for a purpose, and we know that you've called us to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, as we're going to see in a moment, Lord. We know that a lot of the things we're seeing are a test for us and our resolve and whether or not we're going to follow you or whether we're going to follow the world. So I just pray, Lord, that your truths would be inscribed in our minds and our hearts, and you would help me, Lord, as I teach your word and teach your truth, that everybody here will get the right stuff out of this and really be ready to contend for the faith against the forces that that we're dealing with, God. So we just pray all these things to you. We pray that your will be done, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read from the book of Jude, specifically verses 3 and 4 to start off with. The reason why I didn't say Jude chapters, because Jude only has one chapter. And so we're looking at verses 3 and 4. And here is what the brother, he's the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Here's what he says. He says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord." Okay, so question is, why did I begin with this passage from Jude? I want you to notice what he says. He says, "I wanted to write you about encouraging things. I wanted to talk about our salvation and things like that." He's like, "But I can't." Why? Because there was something a lot more urgent that he had to write them about. He had to tell them to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, let me explain a couple things. When he says the faith, he's not talking about your personal faith, right? If you believe in Jesus, great, that's the only way to be saved. He's not talking about your personal faith in Jesus. He's talking about the faith, Christianity, everything the Bible says. And he's telling us that it's our job to contend for it, to defend it, not just to hold our personal beliefs, but also to defend the faith, okay? We are to contend for Christianity. We are to contend for what the Bible teaches, because that is the faith that has been delivered once and for all to us. It's what's in the Bible. And he's telling us again, we need to contend for it. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there really quickly. Can somebody maybe really quickly tell me what does it mean to contend for something? In your own words, anybody, what's it mean to contend for something? To fight for it, to defend it, right? If you're contending for something, you're fighting for it. You're defending it. And so I'm going to give a couple comical examples first, just to paint the picture of contending. But if somebody told me I need to contend for my life or defend my life against a knife attack, they're telling me to be prepared to survive a knife attack. This is what that would look like. That would be how you contend against a knife attack. Now, what if somebody told me instead that you have to know how to contend for your life against being held at gunpoint? Well, I got a clip of that as well. Right? And what if somebody said, you know what? You need to be ready to contend for your life if somebody wants to hit you over the head with a stick. Hey, we live in a crazy world, right? Now, why would somebody tell me we need to be prepared to contend against knife and stick attacks and holdups with a gun? Why would we need to be prepared to defend against those threats? It's reality. We live in a messed up world. I just learned today there was a shooting on the freeway at 2:30 in the morning near Ranchero. That's the world we live in. Right? We live in a world that is dangerous, and so because of that, it behooves us to be responsible and be able to protect the things that we love, to contend for them. There's dangerous people out there that seek to hurt those who are innocent. And that's why, you know, I've spent a little time learning some stuff so that I could protect myself and those I love. Okay? It's irresponsible not to be prepared if we know the threats out there. So taking that thought back to Jude, he's telling us there is a threat out there. A threat against Christianity itself, and we all collectively have to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to us. Okay, so there is a threat, and in verse 4, he tells us what the threat was in his day. He says there were false teachers who infiltrated the church by stealth. Now, by stealth means they didn't just come in with a sign saying, hey, we're false teachers, we're going to lead you astray. No, they came in, and they tried to say they were Christians. They tried to say that they knew the word of God, but then they were introducing things to the church that was going to shipwreck some people's faith, right? And so what he's telling us is these people, they reject God, they reject the lordship of Jesus. He specifically says they're teaching you all to live in an immoral way. And by doing that immorality, that sensuality, in a sense, he says you're denying God and you're denying Jesus. And I dare say the same kind of thing is creeping in today. There's a form of immorality that is being pushed on everybody in our society, and it's being pushed on the church, both from within and from without. And if you accept what is being pushed on us, you will deny God, and you will deny Jesus, because these things are incompatible. Now, this kind of thing that Jude is talking about, it's been happening from the beginning of the church all the way to today. Every generation of Christians has to fight its big battles. I'm going to quickly just share some of the biggest. About 1,700 years ago, heretics tried to convince the church that Jesus is not God in the flesh, that he's just a created being, maybe like an angel. And they tried to say that God's not a Trinity, even though the scriptures clearly teach that. So what happened? The church had to put on their spiritual fighting gloves, and they had to use the Bible to defeat that heresy. So that was 1,700 years ago, and we got some amazing things out of that, like the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, a lot of stuff I mentioned in my church history class. Another big fight, another big example was 500 years ago, when Martin Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin, they were the Protestant reformers, and they fought against the false doctrine of the Catholic Church. And what they did is they restored the Bible to its proper place, that the Bible's the final authority in the church. They also restored the gospel. We're not saved by the good works we do. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ. And so that was a big fight they had to contend for. But they restored the gospel to its proper place. Now, as I said, every generation has the battles where they have to contend for the faith. Some generations have bigger battles than others. Some have, like the one 1700 years ago and the one 500 years ago, were a lot bigger than most of the other battles throughout church history. Okay, but you guys, you younger folks, and we who are responsible for you and training you and teaching you, our generation, our lifetime, is now facing one of the biggest battles to ever come against the church. And the reason why this battle is tough for us is because it's not only false teachers sneaking into the church to convince you of lies, although that is happening, but also our whole society is pressuring you to accept the lies. Okay, if you're in public school, the school system is pressuring you to accept these lies. Kids your age, peer pressure from kids your age, famous musicians and actors, some of your favorite TV shows, they are all pushing the same lie, and they're pushing it in unison. And so you're hearing it everywhere you look. If you're on your phone listening to your favorite musician, you're hearing it from them. If you are talking to your friends at lunch, you're hearing it from them. Your teachers are pushing the same thing. And so when you open up your Bible and it says the opposite, or your parents are telling you don't listen to that stuff, you're going to start doubting yourself, thinking, well, could my parents be right about this? Could the Bible be right? Because literally everybody else is telling me that that is wrong, and that what society is pushing is what's right. That's what makes this battle so hard right now. It's the battle over human sexuality. Now, the reason why this battle is so important is because it challenges just about everything that the Bible teaches us. It challenges what we know about God. It challenges what we know about reality. I mean, the real world is the real world, and people are asking you to not believe what you see, to actually believe the opposite of reality. It challenges what we know about humanity, like what we know about ourselves. It challenges what we know about kids and how kids are. It challenges what we know on about 1,000 different levels. Okay, so it challenges what we know, and then it challenges what we do or how we live. It challenges what we believe to be right behavior. It challenges your ability to even be able to say what right or wrong behavior is. Because if you were to say, hey, this is wrong, man, you get canceled. Everybody just jumps on you like vultures. And then finally, this battle is challenging what we feel. It's trying to get us to feel differently about the truth than what God has told us. It's trying to get you to doubt what God has said. So let me repeat that, okay? This new challenge is undermining what you know, what you do, and how you feel. And if they succeed at all three of those, if they could get you to disbelieve what you know is true, and to live differently, live the way they want you to live, and feel the way they want you to feel, then I will tell you they have pulled you away from the faith. And you are not a believer in that case. And one day you'll stand before God's awesome throne and be judged for all eternity because you believed the lie. That's why this is so important. Our adversary, which is Satan, he wants nothing more than to see everybody in this room in hell for all eternity. And I would like to say, not on my watch. And of course, our Lord Jesus says, not on his watch. And so that's why we teach things like this, so that we will be able to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to us. So we will counter this threat, guarding what we know, what we do, and what we feel. I call it the orthodoxy triangle. And so if you look at the triangle really quickly, orthodoxy, don't be confused by this fancy word. Ortho just means straight. Doxy means doctrine or knowledge. Okay, orthodoxy means the right knowledge. Okay, so there's the right knowledge, the right things we should know. And if you know the right things, then if you look at the arrow that goes down towards the right, it points to another fancy word, orthopraxy, which just means right practice, right actions. So if you know the right thing, then that leads to you doing the right thing. And then you go across the bottom of the triangle, and there's this other fancy word, orthopathy, which means feel the right thing. Okay, so you know the right thing, you do the right thing, and then it leads to you feeling the right way, and then that reinforces what you know, because now it's all matching up. Now, what people normally do is they get it all wrong. They don't start with what they know, they start with how they feel. You know, well, I don't feel like going to the gym. No, no, no. Start with what you know. What do I know? Well, if I don't go to the gym, I'm going to get overweight, have high blood pressure, and have a heart attack. That's what I know. So if I know the right thing, then regardless of how I feel, what should I do? Should get a gym membership, should watch my diet, and I should be consistent at the gym. And guess what? The first few weeks, you hate it. You're sore. You don't like getting up in the morning. You're like, ah. But after a couple weeks, you get so used to it, and you're actually starting to like the way you feel from it. The right knowledge mixed with the right actions now has you feeling the right way. And you don't even have to set your alarm anymore. You just naturally wake up all excited and you want to go, right? That's how life works. But the same thing's true with the opposite. If you have the wrong knowledge, it's going to lead to the wrong actions, which will lead to the wrong way of feeling, and then you get caught in this spiral. And that's what the world's trying to do to you right now. They're trying to give you wrong knowledge, get you to do the wrong things and think the wrong way, and then get you to feel the wrong way. That way you're trapped in their lie. So the way that I'm breaking these 3 weeks up is based on that triangle. Today we're talking about right knowledge. What does God tell us about these issues? Next week, I'll talk about the right practices, right action, and I'm going to focus a lot on thinking. If I'm going to be honest with you, I think next week's lesson is the most interesting out of the three. At least to me it is, because I explained to you exactly how they've tricked everybody, exactly how they, pretty much the mind tricks that are being used, the word tricks, the language tricks, and how they brainwash you without you even knowing it. Okay, how they get you to think in a certain way just by the words that they use. And then when you start using the same words, you're already starting to accept the wrong way of thinking, which then is going to change the way you feel. It's very sneaky how they've done it. That's going to be next week when I focus on the right action. And then the final week, I'll focus on the right feeling. So today, again, the focus is on what do we know? What's the right knowledge? Because that's the bedrock of everything else. Before we could go to the right action, we have to start with the right knowledge. And since we're talking about knowledge, I first want to ask, because I'm going to build an important principle here. My first question that I'm asking us is, how can we know anything? How do we know things? Now, people will say through experience, through observation, through logic, by being taught, and that's true. We do know things that way, but we cannot know anything exhaustively. And let me illustrate this, okay? Because if I asked you, is it possible to know everything about something? It's not. What about a single inch, square inch of the ground right here? What would it take for you to know everything about that square inch? Well, one, you'd have to know what's on that square inch right now. You'd have to know, though, what was there for all of the past. You'd have to know what will be there for all the future. You'd have to know every raindrop that fell on it, how fast the wind was at every second that went over it, how many birds flew over it and left a little dropping on it, how many dogs walked over it. And you'd have to know all that stuff, past, present, and future. And then you would have to be able to know that square inch at the subatomic level. You'd have to know what every atom is doing right now, what every atom has done for the whole past, and what every atom will be doing for all the future. Is that possible? And by the way, you'd have to not only know that from your perspective here on Earth looking at it, but you'd also have to know the same thing if you were looking at that same inch from the moon, from Mars, from Jupiter, from the next galaxy. So here's my question. Is it even possible for any human to know everything about one inch? No, it's impossible. We can't even know one inch exhaustively. Why? Because we are not infinite. We are what is called finite, okay? We're not infinite, we're finite, which is the opposite. We are limited to a time and space, and we can only take in the little sliver that's in front of us right now. And we can only know so much even about that sliver. And I bring that up to say, humans, because we are finite, we are not the final authority on knowledge. That's the first thing you have to understand. On knowledge, we cannot be the final authority. No matter how many PhDs somebody has, no matter how snooty they sound, even if they have a British accent, okay? Whatever it is that makes you think this guy knows everything, he does not. She does not. No human could even know everything about an inch, let alone the whole world, let alone how we're supposed to live, let alone what humanity is, what God is, what gender is. They can't know this stuff. not to the level that they say they can. In fact, the authority and knowledge can only come from someone who is infinite. It has to be someone who knows all things, is everywhere all at once, and has total power over everything. We have a word for this person. What is it? God, right? So God is the authority and ground for all knowledge and all truth. On our own, we can't know what God thinks or commands, right? So if God's the ground of all knowledge, then if I sit down and meditate and think like Master Splinter, you know, or whoever from the Ninja Turtles, am I going to somehow all of a sudden just by thinking now know what God thinks and now know what God says and what God commands? No, because I'm not God. And so if somebody tells you God is this way or God is that way, they're just making it up. They're just making it up. There is only one way that we can know anything about God. And that would be God himself telling us. He would have to appear to people and use words and tell them what he is like and tell them what we are like. And he would have to have them write it down so that we don't mess it up with oral tradition. So what God would have to do is he'd have to tell us who he is. He'd have to tell us who we are because he's the one that made us. We don't get to define ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. So he would have to tell us who and what we are. He knows everything. We can't tell him who we are. Well, God, I know you said that I'm born male, but I feel like I'm something else. And so, God, you're wrong. Can you imagine the absurdity of that? You can't even know an inch. He knows everything. He made us. He designed us. He said this the way it is. And we're like, nope, nope. Who are you, God? You're just God. Doesn't make any sense. So the point is we can only know exhaustive. Well, we can't know anything exhaustively, but we can know things with certainty as far as God reveals it to us. He has to reveal it to us. He would be the one who has to tell us how we are. He would have to be the one who tells us how we got to be the way we are now. Because obviously right now you look around, we all do bad things. How many people in here have ever told a lie before? Right? That makes you a liar. How many people in here have ever stolen before? Makes you a thief. By the way, downloading stuff you didn't pay for is thievery. How many of you have ever used God's name as a cuss word before? Blasphemy. How many of you have ever dishonored your parents before? You're rebels. How many of you have ever lusted in your heart for someone that you shouldn't have? Adultery in the heart. How many of you have ever been so angry before that you could just wring somebody's neck? Jesus said that's murder in the heart. So that's only 6 of the 10 commandments. And right there, everybody in this room is a lying, thieving, murderous, rebellious, adulterer, and murderer at heart. So we are not good people. We think we are because we compare ourselves to Hitler. You know, oh, I'm not Hitler. But God doesn't compare us to Hitler. He compares us to his perfect standard. And by his perfect standard, we've all missed it by a mile. A lot more than a mile. Okay, so that begs the question, how did we get this way? Obviously, an all-powerful God wouldn't have made us this way. But we're all messed up now. How did we get there? Well, we weren't there, but he was. And so he would have to tell us. He would have to tell us what's wrong with us. He'd also have to tell us how it can be fixed. How does this get fixed in us? Because any answer we give on our own, we're just making up. Because we can't even know anything about a square inch. But God knows everything. So if he actually communicated to humanity the truth, then we would know the answers to these kinds of things. Well, here's the good news. God did communicate to humanity. He gave us a book. We call it the Bible. It's actually an anthology of 66 different books. He used human beings to write his words down exactly as he wanted it written down. That's why the Bible says of itself that it is, in the Greek, theanoustos, God breathed. God breathed these words out. Now, I want you to think about this. The Bible is 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written on 3 continents in 3 different languages by over 45 different human authors. Yet, when you put these 66 books together, it has a singular message, it has no contradictions, and it predicts the future with astonishing accuracy. Just an example of that, it has 107 prophecies that of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled to the detail in his first coming. And I want you to think about that. Mathematicians say for one man to fulfill just 8 of those prophecies just eight, not 107, just eight, would be like the odds of covering the whole state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet high. You mark one silver dollar with a red check mark, you blindfold somebody, and on his first pick, he picks that one silver dollar that's marked. We're talking about Texas, 2 feet high of silver dollars. That's the odds of one man fulfilling eight prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 107. Okay? And the Bible gives very detailed prophecies about more than just Jesus. It is the only book that predicts the future with such astonishing accuracy. The Bible claims to be God's word over 3,000 times. Now, I want to tell you something. If you just took 70 random books written over a 1,500-year period on three different continents by 45 different people, and you tried to combine them into a single book, it doesn't work. How do I know? They tried it. It's called the Great Classics of Western Civilization, where they took everything from Plato all the way to modern writers, all the best thinkers of Western civilization, and they compiled it into an anthology. And if you read through it, there's no singular message, no fulfilled prophecies. They contradict each other left and right because it's humans, smart humans just writing stuff down, but it's not from God. But you take the Bible. Same circumstances written over a long period of time, all over the place by different people, yet you put it together, single unified story that tells us about God, tells us about us, tells us where things are going, tells us about the Savior, tells us how everything's going to end, and proves it with prophecy. Okay, this is why if God were to write a book and give us a book so that we can know who He is, the book would have certain characteristics. One characteristic is it would say God wrote it. The Bible says it over 3,000 times. Second, it wouldn't contradict itself. Third, it would have a unified message. Fourth, it could predict the future. Fifth, it points you to the Savior, Jesus. The Bible is the only book that does that. Now, the reason why I'm bringing all this up is if we are talking about right knowledge, and yet I've already explained to us on our own, we can't know anything exhaustively, okay? Then if we're going to talk about right knowledge, we have to receive that right knowledge. To contend for the faith, we have to receive it from God. What I'm telling you is we have a source. We have the Bible. So when the world says all their stuff, in my head, I just keep thinking of one inch. They're going to keep getting that inch wrong. They can't tell me about that inch. But then I look at the book that we have and say, wait, this is from God. This is from God. This here is the truth. Now, we have to ask ourselves, who is the ultimate authority? Is it man or is it God? It's God, right? He's the one who made us. He's infinite. And so what that means is even if 9 billion humans all shout at the top of their lungs that God is wrong, He would still be right and everyone else would be wrong. And I'll tell you, this is what it feels like to be a Christian right now. We have God's word. We know what it says. But the world thinks if they could just keep shouting at us, if they could keep shouting the same lies over and over again, that they could get us to abandon God. I'm going to share two terrifying quotes with you guys. I used to teach high school for 15 years, and I made my students interpret these quotes every year. One of them is from Adolf Hitler. You might be wondering, why am I quoting Adolf Hitler? Well, listen to the quote. Hitler said, "If you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, you can get the masses to believe it." I want you to think about that. Because what happened almost 100 years ago in Nazi Germany in the 1930s? He was able to convince the most advanced nation on earth at that time, with the best technology and the most advanced science, he was able to convince them they're a master race, that Jews are the epitome of evil, they need to be killed, and Germany should conquer the whole world, right? If you tell a lie long enough, loud enough, you could even get the most sophisticated country in the world to believe it. Now, there's another author. His name's Voltaire. He was a philosopher of the Enlightenment in the 1700s, 16 and 1700s. And he said this, and I'm not a fan of Voltaire, but what he said here is right. He said, if you can convince people of absurdities, you can get them to commit atrocities. So I want you to think of that. If you could convince people of absurdities, you could convince them to commit atrocities. That is Nazi Germany, 1930s. That is our society right now. And just personally to me, I don't know how much you guys pay attention to the news of what's happening in Israel, but you have a group of people there from birth that is taught lies about the Jewish people. And so they think it's okay to murder them, chop off babies' heads, set them on fire, sexually assault a bunch of women and then say this is resistance. This is moral. And that whole society believes it. And you've got a bunch of knuckleheads marching in our street and on our universities also agreeing with it. How do you explain that? If you could convince people of absurdities, you could get them to commit atrocities. If you tell a lie long enough, loud enough, you could get the masses to believe it. And so the way Hitler did it is he used the media, which they didn't have TV back then, but they had radio. He used the entertainment industry, the movies, the musicians, and all that. And he used the school system, the education system. With those three things, in less than 10 years, he was able to convince a whole nation of those lies. He convinced them of absurdities, and they then committed atrocities. So my point is, keep that in the back of your mind when you hear the same wrong stuff coming from multiple sources. And then when you challenge it, if they start raising their voice and yelling at you, just remember, didn't Hitler say loud enough and long enough? And that's how they convinced people? Yes. Yes. So with that being said, we need to rely on God because he's the only one who could tell us what is right and wrong when it comes to this. So we need to talk about right knowledge. You guys have been slammed, kids in general, but parents, you know this, and grandparents, you know this, that we have been slammed with claims that undermine what all humans have believed for all of history. How many of you think that, like, I know you don't think this, but how many of you get the impression that gay marriage has been around forever? It's just the way things are. Why would you ever question gay marriage? I mean, especially for the younger people, you feel like, well, that's just life. Do you know that it didn't pre-exist 2015? Do you know that when it was argued before the Supreme Court, one of the justices, Samuel Alito, said, you see this iPhone? This iPhone is older than gay marriage, right? The iPhone is older than this. Yet most people who are younger today are growing up to think, no, this is normal. For all of human history, all recorded human history, all societies universally agreed on what marriage is, what gender is, what sexuality is. And yet you're being asked to believe that, no, people have always believed that you could be whatever gender you want. People have always believed in that you should be able to love whoever you want. People have always believed this. And yet the iPhone in your pocket is older than every single one of those beliefs. That's my point. That's how good they have been at repeating the lies loud enough, long enough, from all these different areas, school, entertainment, TV, music, all that, to where it's hard. It's almost like you're in the Twilight Zone. You have to ask yourself, like, wait a minute. When I look at history, this stuff's all new, and it's all absurd, okay? And it is absurdities. Now, the biggest form these absurdities take in our culture today is summarized with the letters LGBTQ+. And by the way, I'm not saying we should, like, dislike people who identify themselves that way or be mean or bully. Never. We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love our neighbors. We love ourselves. But you don't love people by lying to them. You love them by telling them the truth. And as you tell them the truth, you care for them, you do good for them, and all that, but you still have to speak the truth. See, you've been told for a long time, and people have been saying this since I was a kid, that people are born homosexual. Let's just use that as an example. And that it's a good and right way to live. You've been told that there's not just two genders, but there's a whole bunch. We're losing count. You've been told that biological sex, meaning what you're born with, and your gender are two different things. You've been told that sex is biological and gender is social. Do you know that first idea? That does not pre-exist the 1960s, that statement. Okay, but you're being told, no, everybody's always thought this way. No, it's not true. You've been told that if you don't accept these things, people are going to commit suicide, and it's your fault. If you don't accept what people want to be and they kill themselves and they will kill themselves because you're not accepting them, then that's on you, right? That, and I'm sure you guys have heard that. You've been told that to disagree with how people identify themselves, you've been told that it's hate speech, and it's causing harm. And in fact, if you were to say, I disagree, I think you're wrong, they'll even say your words are violence. Now, when I was a kid, violence was you punch somebody in the face. You know, your words weren't considered violent. Your words could just be like, hey, you shouldn't say that. That's mean. Go to detention. But your words weren't counted as violence. Now, simply saying what the Bible says to somebody who disagrees with it, they're like, that's violent. I find that violent. And then you're treated as if you committed violence. And so this is what you're being, this is what you're hearing. You're being inundated with this. And it's being repeated again and again, not just from adults, not just from your teachers and your favorite movie stars, but also kids your own age, which makes it harder because I remember when I was a kid, I valued the opinion of my friends way more than my parents. I look back in that at that time and say, I was so stupid. What do a bunch of 16-year-olds know? I mean, my parents were in their 40s. They lived all this life. But I'm like, no, you guys just don't understand. You're stupid, man. You don't get it. You know, you don't know me or whatever. And then, of course, I become an adult and I realize, oh, okay, now I get it. And so just understand that probably the most effective people at changing your mind are people your own age. And they know less than you do. And so if you had cancer, would you go to like the homeless guy on the street that knows less than you do about health and say, how do I cure cancer? No, you're going to go to a doctor, right? You're going to go to the one who knows more. And so same type of thing. It's just nuts. Now, I want you to think about something. 25 years ago, and I went back to my old college books to verify this. So 25 years ago, LGBT activists argued that people are born homosexual, transgender, and all that, and that it's impossible to change it. They claimed back then in 1999 that the percentage of the population that was homosexual, for example, was between 1 and 3%. And I think in the next slide, if you could put it up there, I think I even have a footnote for it. Oh, you got to keep going. All right, yeah, right there at the bottom. So the footnote, the first footnote, that's from one of the... It was a book written by feminists. And what they pointed out then was, yeah, between 1% to 3% of the population is homosexual. So let's just round it in between those. Let's say 2%. Yet right now, according to news sources, and I cite an NBC story that came out about 6 months ago, 30% of females of Generation Z claim to be LGBT. Now, for the males, it's not quite as high as 30%, but it's still way higher than previous generations. So let's just go with this 30% figure for a thought experiment. That is one-third of this current generation's, one-third of their population. If this is something that is genetic, if this is something that you are born with, how can the numbers grow from 2% to 30% in 25 years? What does that tell you? It tells you it's not genetic, because if it's something that we're born with, then the numbers are going to stay the same. They're not going to grow. The reason why the numbers have grown is because it's not genetic. It's social. And I'm even going to quote something next week from the American Psychological Association, where they make it clear, they admit it after like 30 years of research, they can't find any cause for one's sexuality. Genetic, whatever, they can't find any cause. Everybody who's gay is gay for a different reason, you know, is really what it comes down to. And so the point is, how do the numbers grow from 2% to 30? It's social. It's social. As it gets more accepted by society, that's one thing that will make it grow. But when it becomes the cool thing, see, when I was a kid, the cool kids were those who were in gangs. We all wanted to be Crips and Bloods. I know it's really stupid, but that's what we wanted to be. Right now, the cool thing is to be LGBTQ, to be on the spectrum. And what's even more appealing about it is it's a way that non-minorities could claim they're an oppressed minority. Oh man, I'm just white. I'm transgender. Why, now I'm an oppressed minority, and I've been somebody who's been dumped on by society. Though in fact, I'm an oppressed individual, oppressed by cisgenderism and heteronormativity, words that didn't even exist 10 years ago. And now they're spoken as if they're real things. Cisgender and heteronormativity just means normal humans the way it has always been for all of recorded history. Now we come up with words, and if you accept those words and use them, you're already starting to think according to those patterns. Right? But the idea is, hey, if cisgender and heteronormativity is the privileged position and I define myself as something different. Now I'm an oppressed minority. And what happens is I should be given power. I should be given a platform. And the rest of y'all should have to shut up because you have no right to talk to me and speak to my lived experience, my truth. You probably heard that a lot. And so if you start reading the Bible or saying, hey, this is what God said, nope. You are an oppressor. You're a bigot. Your words are violent. You're a cisgender, heteronormative oppressor. And you know what? You can't speak to my lived experience. I'm going to speak truth to power against you. Doesn't this sound, you guys have all heard this stuff. I'm going to speak truth to power against you, and you better listen to me. You better, you can't talk. You have no right to talk. I've got colleagues who, there's this thing called clinical pastoral education. If you want to be a minister in the hospitals, you have to get your CPE certification. And pretty much some of my friends who've gone through the certification, they say for the whole year, they're just sitting there and it's a lot of LGBT people telling them, you're not allowed to talk. We're allowed to say anything we want, as mean as we want to you. And you just have to take it. And then if you do talk, we're allowed to walk out of the room and never have to hear you. And so it's getting really, really hard for just regular folks to even go into medical ministry. I couldn't do it. I don't know how some of my friends sat through that for a whole year. That's where we're at now, right? That's where we're at. Now, the reason, just to give a little bit about this, if we could go to the next slide. The reason numbers are higher among females is due to something called co-rumination. And I'm going to talk more about this next week. But co-rumination is this idea that females tend to be more empathetic towards each other. And so if a number of friends are claiming to suffer from a condition, it doesn't take long until you actually start to think you are suffering from the same thing. There's something that happened in the 80s, which I'll talk about next time, and something that happened in the 90s that played this out. And what we're seeing right now is exactly what happened with those. I'll talk to you about the one from the 90s, because that's when I was in high school and I distinctively remember this. There was a larger than normal percentage. Okay, so let me just tell you what I'm about to say real quick. We know that sexual abuse happens. We know there are homes where men in the homes do horrible things to the kids in the homes, right? We know that happens. And we tend to know the percentage of that across the board. What was happening in the 1990s is girls in particular in high school were claiming this happened at numbers astronomically higher than what social scientists had been tracking in what is normal. These girls were claiming that they were sexually abused by family members. They then went to their school counselors, and the school counselors encouraged them to go public with their stories. And it turned out, once they did, a lot of people in their families got arrested, and it turned out a lot of them were innocent. Obviously, the people who really do that should be thrown in prison, but a lot of families got destroyed. And the reason we know this is a few years later, about 4 or 5 years later, a lot of these girls recanted and said, you know, this never happened. It never actually happened. I just got caught up that a lot of my friends were saying it. And so then I started to think, well, maybe it happened to me. And then I started to believe it happened to me. And then my counselors really at school, they pressured me and twisted my arm on this. And when I came forward with this, my parents divorced. My dad ended up in jail for a while, only for all this to come out that it wasn't true. And so what happened was a lot of these girls in the late 90s and early 2000s actually went back and started suing the school districts and suing the counselors, because on the advice of those counselors, they feel like they were manipulated and they destroyed their own families. So social scientists got very curious about this whole thing, and they studied it, and they coined the term co-rumination. Co-rumination, the idea where you hear something and a lot of your friends start repeating it and you want to share that same experience because then you share their bond. This happened with anorexia in the 1980s. And what I'm saying is this is what's happening with transgenderism right now. Specifically, not just transgenderism, but even anything on the LGBTQ spectrum. And the reason why this is higher among girls, right, 30% of Gen Z girls are claiming to be LGBTQ. and yet it's a smaller number for the boys. The reason why it's higher for the girls is the same thing that we saw happen in the 90s and in the 80s. It's co-rumination, and it's the exact same pattern. At school, their friends are saying, hey, this is what I am. Oh, well, I'm that way too. And then their counselors and their teachers are saying, go behind your parents' back and give yourself whatever name and whatever pronouns you want, and we're not going to rat you out to your parents. We're going to encourage you to live as the gender of your choice. And we're even going to find a way to help you get medical treatment apart from your parents. In some states, it is being pushed that if a parent disagrees with a child's gender identity, then the state could take the child, put them in foster care, so the child could then go get the hormones to the puberty blockers and all that kind of stuff. That's what's happening right now. In the same way that parents were being undermined in the 1990s, it's happening right now. Parents are actually defined as the bad guys, just like they were then. I'm fairly confident that in about 10 years, I do believe this, you give it 10 years, there's going to be a lot of girls who change their minds. But in this case, they've done damage not just to their families, but to their bodies, because they took these hormones and they got surgeries. And what's going to happen is they're going to start to sue the people who encouraged them to wreck their families, who looked at them when they were vulnerable teenagers. They're not responsible. They didn't have the responsible agency to make these decisions for themselves. That's why we have this thing called adulthood. But that's all being undermined here. It's being undermined. And again, when I get to the lesson next time, I'm going to give you the statistics. There's a reason they're pushing puberty blockers. Do you know, I'll just throw it out here right now because people forget within a week, and I'll say it again next week. Do you know that 80%, or it's more than that, 85% of girls that identify as transgender will no longer identify that way after puberty? Do you know 90 to 95% of boys who think they're transgender after puberty no longer think it? Puberty fixes it. So why do you think they're pushing puberty blockers before they get there, right? That tells you everything you want to know about that. This whole thing is just, it's crazy. So I bring these things up because this is what we're up against. This is the tidal wave that's sweeping over our land. Perhaps even some in this room may wonder if, do I have homosexual orientation myself, because I've heard a lot of things. I'm thinking maybe I'm on the spectrum. Some of you might be thinking your gender doesn't match your biological sex. Listen, if you're feeling that way, I'm going to address that when we get to the third lesson, right feelings, okay? And we'll help you learn how to think through that. But for now, again, we have to start with right knowledge and the authority. Who's the authority to say what is right? Because that settles it right there. And then after that, we could deal with thinking and doing and feeling and all that kind of stuff. But first we need to ask, and this is what I'm going to finish with, is a quick discussion of what has God said about this. So the first question I need to ask is, who made the universe and everything in it? And so Genesis 1:1 should be up there. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. So God made everything. Who? That's the very first verse of the Bible, just to let you know. So, who has the authority to determine the proper design and function of a creation? Wouldn't it be the one who created it? If I invented something, that thing is meant to operate according to the parameters of which I invented it. Same thing with God, okay? So, God made everything, including us. Now I want us to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God tells us about ourselves. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Okay, so that tells you right there, we're different than the rest of the animals. Okay, we alone are made in God's image. And he made us as a sexual binary. Catch the last words there. He created them in his image. He made them male and female. How many genders are there, according to God? Two. And there's no difference between sex and gender in God's eyes. They are the same thing. Just because somebody in 1963 says otherwise does not change reality. Nobody ever thought they were different until then. Okay? But God from the beginning said he created them male and female. So we are a binary. When people say the binary is oppressive, the binary is reality. It's the real world. Fine. Call the universe oppressive. Call creation itself oppressive, because that's the way it is. To deny the gender binary is to deny the very intention of the one who designed us and knows all things. Now, in the verse that follows, God commanded humanity, because male and female, he made them. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. That means to have babies. Now, listen, not going to go into detail on this, but in order for humanity to have babies, you have to have biological men and biological women. You have to have one man, one woman, because a man has half the material to make a baby. The woman has the other half to make the baby. And when they come together in marriage, as that's how God intended it, now it can happen outside of marriage as well, but God intended it within marriage, when male and female, which each have half the hardware to make babies, when they come together, you get babies. You're able to be fruitful and multiply. The gender binary was created for that purpose. Human multiplication cannot happen apart from that. Only in the last 15 to 20 years have we come up with a way in a science lab to have humans be at least conceived, but they still have to be put in a female womb. Can't put them in a man. But only in the last 15, 20 years have we come up with ways to make it to where a non-man and anybody outside of the male-female relationship could have kids. But all of recorded history, until we've got some meddling in a lab, there's no other way for humanity to be fruitful and multiply other than for man and woman to come together. We were made as a sexual binary, and our distinct parts complement each other, which is what makes it possible for there to be children. The fact that when a man and a woman get married and babies come out of that, that proves it's part of the design. But man parts don't match with other men. And women parts don't match with other women. And if they try to make the match, you still don't get babies. You don't. So it already shows you they're kicking against design. They're kicking against what we know just by looking at the real world, and also what we know by reading God's word. Transgenderism also rebels against this design. It just does, saying, well, even though I got the parts of a man, I identify as a woman, and therefore you must treat me as if that's real. But it's not real. I still have the parts of a man. And even if you give me hormones and you mutilate my body with the surgery, you're not actually giving me the real parts of a woman. You're just making it look that way. Okay, so no matter what you do, you can't change reality. And then you think about this. This is all exemplified after Eve was made, and then she was brought to Adam. Genesis 2:24, which should be up there, it says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." So the very first two people, God married them. And in his commentary of it, he's saying, man leaves father and mother, and they're married, they're husband and wife, and they become one flesh. It's in that one flesh relationship, which is based on love, that then leads to the multiplication of humanity. So anything that goes against that design is wrong. Now, when we look at nature, we also see this design everywhere. Apart from plants, okay, male and female is in most living creatures. Okay, single-celled amoebas, that doesn't count. We're talking about higher life forms. You look at it, it's male, female. They multiply when males and females come together according to their design. You don't have dogs, cats, or pigs debating whether or not their gender matches their biological sex. The only ones talking about this are humans. Again, because we're the only ones made in God's image, we're the only ones that have the ability to think and talk about these things. So, the question is why? Okay, obviously pigs aren't debating gender, and pigs aren't asking for gay pig marriage. So why are humans? Why do we do this? Well, humans, the answer's right up there, it's the fall. Humans rebelled in Genesis 3. Before that, Adam and Eve were perfectly good. They were made right. Okay, nothing wrong in them. But Satan planted doubt in their minds. Did God really say that you can't eat from that one tree? Well, let me tell you something. You can't trust God. God is petty. God doesn't want you to decide good and evil for yourself. He doesn't want you to have your own standards. He wants you to follow his standards. But listen, if you disobey God and you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. You won't need him anymore. You'll be able to decide for yourself what's right and wrong. And that's the very first rebellion against God, and all rebellion has been exactly the same. See, the temptation was to reject God's authority over knowledge. It was to reject God's authority over everything. It was a decision to instead claim that our authority is the higher one. Even though we can't know everything about a single inch, we're looking at the one who knows everything about everything and saying, nope, our authority is better than yours. That's what happened in the garden, and that is what has been happening with humans ever since, and that is why humans today are arguing absurdities like there are hundreds of genders, when we can look around at all of nature and know that there's only two. Okay? That's why we're in the situation we're in. We're made in God's image, but we rebelled, and now this rebellion exists within humanity. Now, God's word kind of gives us a summary of history after the fall. It's in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, which would be the next slide. So here's what Paul the apostle says. He says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error." Now, I want you to notice the progression that happens there. First, humans decide that we don't need to thank God or even worship him. We're the boss now in our own minds. So we relied on our own knowledge, and we even invented gods. We said, well, I want a god of war and a god of promiscuity and a god of farming and a god of rain and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to invent gods. We're going to start worshiping them because we believe they're going to give us what we want. And then as a result, it says the real God delivered them over to their desires. And he says their desires were sexual impurity. So rather than one man and one woman in marriage, they started saying we could have all kinds of relationships. Polygamy, which is now trying to make a comeback, where one person marries a bunch of people. So that's the first way. And then prostitution and all that kind of stuff, fornication, where it's not just sex within marriage, it's, hey, wherever we want to have it. So once they rejected God, worshiped false gods, then the next progression was sexual immorality. After that, it kind of gets boring, right? People always want to, like, people who start, let's say, smoking marijuana, eventually want to go to the next thing, which would be speed, and then the next thing, which would be coke. There's always a progression. Okay? And so, same thing happened here. Eventually, the sexual perversion wasn't enough, and so it says God then turned them over even more into their own sin, and they moved towards homosexuality. And he makes it clear, God in this passage says it's unnatural. The women abandon natural relations with men for unnatural relations with each other. And then the men did the same thing, abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with their lusts for one another. And again, common sense tells you it's unnatural. As I've already said, male parts don't go with male parts and female parts don't go with female parts. And you just look at animals, you see the same thing. Okay? So common sense tells you they are fighting against nature. And even more unnatural than that, the scripture, this text doesn't go this far, but this is the next progression. Is once you're okay with that kind of stuff, the next progression is that, you know what? Gender is not just male and female. Gender is whatever we want it to be. It's not confined to our biological design. That's the next level of the rebellion. We're just going to look at the real world and say, nope, it's not this way, even though it is, even though it's obvious. And then again, let's shout loudly over and over again. Let's convince the world of absurdities. Let's cancel those who disagree. Let's make it to where they can't even state an alternative opinion. See, when your position is so weak that it could be easily refuted, then you have to set up a situation where nobody could talk back. And that shows you what's kind of how weak this position is that's being pushed on you. That, wow, we're not even allowed to question it. If we do, we get canceled. If this position is so obviously true, then it should be able to withstand scrutiny. It should be able to win debates. It can't win debates. And so people get mad. They yell. I remember Ben Shapiro was winning a debate against a transgender. It was a man that thought he was a woman, and he was a large, strong man. And when Ben Shapiro was, you know, just making argument after argument that the person couldn't answer, the person then grabbed the back of his neck and said, "You say one more word." They got violent. Person got violent towards him. And so, that's the world we live in. And this is why, in a 25-year period, we go from 2% to 30%. Big jump, but it's because nobody, you know, you're not allowed to say the alternative position. So this current generation's believing the lie. Now, this is all bad news. And again, you guys are facing this full tidal wave right now, but there is good news. People who've given themselves over to this kind of immorality, they can be saved from it. They can be saved, and God can change them. The work of Jesus Christ can save anyone who turns from their sins and believes on Jesus as Lord. And so I just want you to think of the gospel, right? We've all sinned. I've already showed it. We've all lied, stolen, and all that kind of stuff. So if we stand before God and he judges us according to what we've done, we all deserve hell. But here's what God did for us. God, who's a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son, 2,000 years ago, became a perfect man that never sinned. Why? So that he could give us the credit of his perfect record. And then he takes all the sin that we've done and he takes the blame for it. So Jesus says, you know what? I will pay their debt. So that they don't have to go to hell, I'll go to hell on the cross for them because I love them. And then the Father sent Jesus because he loves us and wants to make a way of salvation for us because we're guilty. But he's righteous. He can't just let sin go. Sin has to be punished. So the only way is if God lets the sin be punished upon himself. So he becomes a man so he could take our penalty for us. He gets nailed to the cross. The Father dumps the full wrath on him that I would have gotten hell. Jesus dies and conquers our sin with his death. And then he raises from the dead on the third day and conquers death with his resurrection. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come back as the judge. But right now, everybody has an opportunity to see him as Savior, to believe on him and be saved. And if you turn from your sins and believe on him, all your sins are forgiven because he paid the debt, and then he gives you the credit of his own perfect righteousness, his own perfect score, right? That is what God does for sinners. And guess who else he does that for? Any kind of sin is my point, okay? Not just my kind of sin, but LGBT kind of sin. If somebody turns from their sin and believes on Jesus, even that's forgiven. And he gives us a new heart and he'll change us. So I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We're almost done. He says this. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, did you notice what it says? It says those who are sexually immoral, not just homosexuals, anybody who's sexually immoral, okay? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And not just sexual sins, he says greed, drunkenness, swindling. But then verse 11 says, some of you used to be like this. Some of you used to be gay. Some of you used to be fornicators. Some of you used to be drunkards and thieves. Some of you used to be these things. But you came to Jesus and you stopped being thieves. You stopped being homosexuals. You stopped being adulterers. So when Jesus saves someone, he saves them out of all kinds of sins. So yes, people can change. The world will say, nope, nope, people are like this and they can't change. Come on, puberty changes 90% of the people feeling a certain way. If puberty could change them, how much more so God? Obviously, people do change, and God provides the way for change. So yes, homosexuals and transgender people can repent. They could start living in accordance with God's design. In the third lesson, I will share a story with somebody that I helped through this process. Full-on transgender, on the hormones and all that, the person has repented, has since got married, and now has had a baby. It's an amazing testimony. It took years, but the point is, I've seen God save people from every kind of sin you could think of. Now, when I say that God can change us and transform us, and I say in the same way an adulterer has to stop being an adulterer, and a thief has to stop being a thief, everybody's okay with that. But when I say a homosexual and a transgender has to repent and change, then people say that is homophobic, which next time I'll talk about terms. But again, that's a made up word. And it's as silly as saying, okay, if that's homophobic, then this passage is thievophobic, swindlerophobic, greedophobic, adulterophobic. It doesn't make any sense. So that alone lets you know that word is being employed in a way to trick the way you think, because you can't apply it to any other sin on this list. It doesn't work. And what I dare say is it doesn't work with that word either. Okay? We just think it does because we hear it all the time. Tell a lie loud enough, long enough, people will believe it. We have to unlearn what we hear all the time. That's part of the point that I'm making with this. So don't fall for it. God is the one who has the authority to declare what we are and how we're supposed to be. And he has declared this in his word. He's shown us as humanity where we went wrong. We've seen that. And he tells us how to get back to being right. So quick summary, and then we're done. Okay, the right knowledge is what we covered this evening. And the right knowledge is God made us. He's the one who has the authority to define us. God made us male and female in a binary. And the only appropriate form of sexuality is between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. That is the right knowledge. So everything else we say has to build off of that. Once we know that, then we move down the triangle to right thinking and right doing and so forth. And so that is what we will do next time. Now, since I started a few minutes late, I do have a microphone back there, maybe for like 5 minutes of question and answer, and then we'll call it. So if anybody has any questions, bring it, and I'll do my best to answer it, and then in 5 minutes we'll pray out. Or if nobody has any questions, we'll pray out now. So if anybody has any question, the microphone's back. Christian has it in the back. Everybody's scared. All right. If there's no questions, and Albert's given me the end it sign, so just, hey, write down your questions next week. If we got time, I'll take questions then as well. And same with the final week. And if for some reason there's just a boatload of questions and we don't have time to go through them, then we could always have a fourth week, which is just questions about this. But that'll depend on if you guys feel like you need that. So you can let me know that later. But that being said, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the right knowledge on this topic, that you're telling us what the right thing to believe is. And then from there, Lord, we need to learn to think in accordance with what we know, and then to live in a way and speak in a way in accordance of what we know, and to be able to spot when we're being deceived, Lord. And we pray then from that we will start to feel the right way, and those feelings will press us on to right action and teach us how to love those who are struggling with the lies that are being pushed in our society. So please have us be just really, you know, the church is a hospital for those who are spiritually sick. Let us be good doctors that are here to receive those who are spiritually sick and looking for you, Lord, looking for answers from you. May we minister to them, and may you bring them to your salvation so that they will live forever in your glorious presence. And God, again, bless our time. Please get everyone safely home tonight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.